If this morning you're here and your New Year's resolution was to start going back to church and meeting with the church, and you're here, then congratulations, you've made it 100% of the time so far. And you can keep that up. Every year I kind of make the same New Year's resolution. I say to myself that I'm not going to make a New Year's resolution. And that way I both keep it and break it at the same time. But a lot of us make New Year's resolutions because we know that we can do better. I've never met a man or a woman that said to me, I got it going on. I got the father thing or the mother thing. I got the spouse thing going. I got the work thing. I got the church thing. I can't think of anything I need to improve. I've never met anybody that said that. And if I did, I would be shocked because everybody knows they can do better. So at this time of year, a lot of people make New Year's resolutions. And New Year's resolutions actually have a long history. It can trace it back to the Babylonians 4,000 years ago. They would not make New Year's resolutions on January 1st for two reasons. There was no January 1st back then. And the year started in March for them. What our calendar now is March. That's when the Babylonian calendar started, was in March. So they did it in March. And they would affirm loyalty to the king as part of their resolutions. And it was kind of a forced thing. It wasn't like they were joyfully doing that, but they would affirm their loyalty to the king. They would promise to pay back their debts, and they would promise to return things they had borrowed, which I thought was kind of funny. If that happened all of a sudden, I don't know if I could hold it all in my house if it all came back at once. They believed that if they kept their New Year's resolutions, if they did these things, that their pagan gods would look more favorably upon them. So that's why they would do it, to try and curry the favor of their gods. We do resolutions today, do we not? And not just New Year's resolutions, but it is a time when we make a lot of change or decide to make a lot of changes. One resolution that I've always liked was, and it wasn't a New Year's resolution, I don't think, but it was Clell Coleman, and he said that he decided one time that his family was going to go to church every Sunday, and he never has to make that decision again. That was a pretty good resolution. That was impressive, that to think you just make that decision once, and then you just stick with it. Different than a resolution is like a promise or a vow. Vows you can't break. Resolutions are kind of almost like, I hope so, and this is what I intend to do. But a vow or a promise is something you can't break. I was riding, Lisa and I, several years ago, wanted to go on a bike ride in Delray, downtown Delray. That's what she wanted to do. And we planned to do it, and it kept getting killed. Something would come up, and we had to cancel it. And it just kept cancel. After a couple of months of having to cancel it, I said, we were riding in the car one day, and I said to Lisa, this Saturday, we are going to go ride our bicycles in Delray. I don't care what happens. I don't care who needs us. I don't care what's falling apart. We are going bike riding in Delray. 3 minutes later, my phone rang. It was a good friend of mine, a very generous friend of mine, and he offered me a chance to join him that coming Saturday on an amazing outdoor adventure. It was amazing, and it was just that Saturday. And I'm sitting in the car with Lisa. She's hearing the call. And I just made this bold promise that there is nothing that will change this. And she heard his voice offer me something that she knew I loved. And I said to him, man, I can't do it. I just promised Lisa we're going on a bike ride. And it was half because I want to keep my promise and half because she heard it. But she even said to me, to her credit, she goes, that's amazing. You should do that, and we'll do the bike ride another time. And I said, no, we're sticking with that bike ride. So when you make a vow or you make a promise, you stick with it. She even would let me out of it, and I said, no, we're going to stick with it. Resolutions are something different than that. They're just a goal that we're going towards. It's something we want to change in our lives. I had a friend of mine one time say to me, and one of the problems with resolutions, why they get broken so much, is we don't really intend to do it, or we don't have the ability to do it. This also wasn't a New Year's resolution, but a good friend of mine years ago, he smoked pot like all day long every day. And we talked about that a lot, and he wouldn't smoke it around me. But he said to me one day, he says, "I am giving up marijuana." I said, "That's great." I said, you don't have any right now? You're done with it?" He goes, "Well, I got one small bag to finish." That's a half-hearted resolution right there. I said to him, I said, "Well, let's get rid of it. Let's flush it down the toilet." He goes, "Well, it's like back then it was like $30 worth of pot." And I said, "I'll tell you what. I said, I'll buy the bag," and I'd never bought it in my life. And I said, "I'll buy the bag, and let's have a ceremony over your toilet, and let's flush it and be done with it." And he goes, "No, I think I'll sell it to," and he named a friend of his. So some New Year's resolutions are like that. Not really serious or sincere at all. But, you know, we make resolutions to eat better or stop a bad habit or exercise more or to pay off a debt, save more money, to start a budget, or to live below our means, spend more time with the kids, keep in touch with extended family, serve your family better, pray more, read the Bible more, read the entire Bible in a year, family devotions, serve at church, give more. And all those, there's nothing wrong with any of those. I'm not saying there's something wrong with any of those. But oftentimes Christians make New Year's resolutions to find favor with God, just like the Babylonians did. We somehow feel that we need to impress God with what we're going to do, and we make these resolutions. What does the Bible have to say about New Year's resolutions? Nothing. It doesn't say anything about them. Not that it doesn't say anything about resolutions, but New Year's resolutions, it doesn't say anything about. Now, I understand when there's times it causes us to reflect on where we've been and where we're going. The beginning of a new year is one of those times that we do that, that causes us to assess our lives. But why wait till January 1st? Why wait for a certain day? And I know that you can make those changes any time. But it says in James 4:17, and I don't have PowerPoints, sorry. I'm going to learn to do those. I'm the guy that teaches without PowerPoints. But in James 4:17, if you want to look, and I'll pause for a second. "If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." So if there's something we know we need to do, something we need to change in our life, something we need to make a resolution about, there's not a second to wait for it. Don't wait for a day. Don't wait for tomorrow. Don't wait a minute. If you know something good to do and you don't do it, it's sin. He says, do it now. And in the Christian life, the great thing is that we can start anew at any time. That's available to us through Christ at any time. It says in the Old Testament, it said in Lamentations, and maybe it was in one of the songs we sang, Lamentations 3, 22 through 23, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." We can start any time. But what is the purpose of our resolutions? Are they to glorify God or to glorify us? Just before, if you're still in James, just before 4:17, he's talking about people that say, "Now listen to you who say," he says in verse 13, chapter 4 of James, "Now listen, you who say, tomorrow we will go to this or that city and spend a year there and carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this and that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil." So we're making resolutions. We should certainly consider, is it for me or is it for the glory of God? What are the goals of your resolutions? Now, that's really what a resolution is. It's a goal. It's a goal you're setting for yourself. And I think we should take a look today at what the man who wrote more books of the New Testament than anybody else has to say about a goal for life and what he encourages us to do. And we're looking at Philippians. We turn to Philippians 3, 10 through 15. Now, I said that Paul wrote more books than anybody else in the Bible. He did not write more words. That was Luke. Luke wrote most of the actual words in the New Testament, but Paul wrote most of the books. So turn with me to Philippians 3, 10 through 15. And remember as we're reading this that Paul says that we are to do this also. He says that at the end in verse 15. In the verses, he says, starting with chapter 3, verse 10 of Philippians, if you're there, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Paul wanted to know, his goal was to know a few things, but the power of the resurrection. He wanted to understand that. He wanted to know it. He also, in many places, has said that it says in the Bible, without the resurrection, we're dead. There's nothing for us if there's no resurrection. So it's very important. In I forgot to put where this was. Lisa said, check all your references and don't say my name. I'll remember that in the second service when she's here. Hang on just a second. Romans 6:1. That's what it is. It says, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live any longer in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life. Not a change life. The Christian life is not a change of life. It's an exchange of life. You're exchanging the old person for a new person in Christ. We're resurrected to a new life. So what the baptism symbolizes when we have baptism is that you have died with Christ. The old person has died, and you have been raised to a new life. And we have the picture of that in baptism. We have that picture of that in our life, that we know that we've been changed, but we also have the future hope that we will be resurrected with Christ himself, the bodily resurrected with him. Concerning the resurrection, Paul also wrote, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. We had that promise, like I said, that we will be bodily resurrected, that we will see a resurrection like Jesus saw, and that we have that hope and that promise. And then also from Paul, he wrote in Ephesians 2, 3 through 6, all of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the flesh, cravings of our flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. He's talking about people that are very sinful. And he says, we were also once one of them. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. We didn't need a good teacher, and a lot of times Jesus is accused of only being a good teacher. He was a great teacher, but we needed more than a teacher. We did not need a self-help guru. The Christian life is not a plan to make yourself better. We didn't need some adjustments to our personality, although we need some adjustments to our personality, but that's not all we needed. We needed to be rescued. And this is what Paul is saying. We enter into the death with Christ when we, by faith, put our faith in him, our trust in him. We enter into his death and into his resurrection, and we are changed, and we have a new life. This is what Paul is looking at and thinking about when he says what he said in Philippians 3, 10 through 15. He says in Philippians 7, he reminds us where the power is. He says, "But whatever were gains to me now, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." There were Judaizers in Philippian church. There were Judaizers, and those are people that said that we got better. Jesus saved you, but then you also did better by following the Jewish law, by being circumcised and following the law. So they were Jesus plus, which there is Jesus plus nothing when it comes to our salvation. There is nothing that we can do. I mean, we do plenty. He calls us to do plenty. In fact, he says in chapter 1, he says that he is encouraging, in chapter 1 of Philippians, he's encouraging the Philippians to live a life that is worthy of the calling of God. He's telling them that. He also says in Colossians, in the prayer that the pastor went over so much on Wednesday night and spent a great deal of time on, was that he's calling people to grow. He's praying for people to grow in their knowledge and their wisdom so that they can live a life that is pleasing to God. So there's something for us to do, obviously, when we become Christians, but we do not earn any bit of it. And he says that it in verse 9, he says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Paul says he counted all his good works as garbage. What he had previously, in his previous life before Christ, had put in the profit column of his life, he thought these things profited him and helped him. He now says they're garbage. He lists, in fact, he lists before verse 7, he's listing the things that he had done as a good Jew and as a Pharisee, and that he kept the law. And he says he was blameless as far as the law goes because he kept the law, but he just considers that rubbish. He puts it behind him. It doesn't matter. Anything behind him doesn't matter anymore. But now everything that he had put in the profit column, he now considers in the loss column. Paul also says he wants to enter into his death and participate in Jesus' suffering. And if you follow Christ, and some of you could tell it better than me, you're going to suffer something. We all suffer something if we follow Christ. And we're not entering into his suffering of the cross. That was his alone. That was his alone for us, for the glory of God and for our salvation. But we will suffer if we follow Christ in some way. We live in a world that is absolutely wrecked by sin. If there's a nay, say nay, but I think it's all yay. In fact, since the coronavirus hit, it just seems to me that things have ramped up the craziness in this world. I had a lady cut me off in traffic. She ran a stop sign right in front of me. I honked a horn, and she circled around, came back to my car at a light, beat on the window, and threatened to shoot me. And I'm like, that's a first for me. I'm sure there's people who want to shoot me, but I mean, somebody came up and knocked on my window and threatened to shoot me for honking at her because she ran in front of me in a car. That kind of stuff is just, to me, is bizarre, how bizarre the world has gotten. I see lawlessness around all the time. We live in a world that's wrecked by sin, and if you're following Christ, you're going to go against the flow of this world. You're going against the flow. You can't help but suffer in some way for that. Now, I know that some people suffer the ultimate, the death and persecution, torture. In fact, years ago, Lisa, there's her name again, a woman I know, was at a conference, and the woman that was speaking went to great lengths to explain that there are people in this world that are serving Christ, and they sing a song for him because they love him. And this song is being sung all over the world. And she goes, "Would you like me to sing the song?" And they said, "Yes." And she screamed in agony and pain into the microphone. She said, "That is being sung by Christians all over the world, not in this country, not yet, but that suffering is part of following Christ." I said to my kids when they're growing up, I said a lot of things to them, but I said one thing I said to them a lot, and I'm wondering if my granddaughter knows this one too, if she's heard it from her father, but if you stand up for what's right, you will often stand alone. Stand anyway. And the sad thing to that is you're going to stand up for what's right sometime among people that you thought were Christians. You thought people that were like-minded. You're going to have people that, in fact, the people that love you the most or that you love the most have the greatest ability to hurt you. My family has more ability to hurt me than the average guy in the street. The woman that threatened to shoot me, I thought, she's crazy. But a family member can say something a lot less than that and destroy you because they're so close to you. But they have the greatest ability to hurt you, and it will be sometimes those people that you'll butt heads with. And when you stand for what is right, ask Jesus. He knows about that. Judas, he spent all his years pouring into Judas, and Judas turned him in, and Peter denied him, and all kinds of things happened. So he knows suffering. He knows suffering, physical suffering, but he also knows the emotional suffering because he was human like us. Paul said that he wants to becoming like him in death and somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. That's kind of somehow attaining the resurrection. That throws people off. The word that you use here is used in a lot of different ways that can confuse the meaning. But what we believe, and what I believe he's saying, is if you listen to Paul, what he says about the resurrection, you don't think he's wondering if. I think he's wondering how. How is he going to go? Is he going to still be alive and be caught up with Christ? Or is he going to die and be resurrected? He doesn't know how, but that is coming. But somehow it's coming. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 18. If you're looking for it, it's not up there. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 18. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from the heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Encourage one another with these words. Paul wouldn't have written that and said, "Encourage each other with these words, but I'm not really sure about it, or I hope it happens somehow." He's confident that the resurrection is coming. But he's looking forward to it. And he says, you know, Paul, when he's writing Philippians, he's been a Christian now for About 30 years. I think it's 28, but it's been a long time that he's been a Christian. And they believe, there were people that believed in that time that you could become perfect, that you could find yourself becoming perfect in Christ in this life, and that they would reach a level of perfection. There's even religions today that believe in perfectionism, that you can be good enough that you hit a certain level of perfection and in this life. The problem is nobody's convinced if they know the people, because you don't have to know anybody long before you know people aren't perfect. But there were people that were saying that you could reach a point of perfection and no longer sin. And Paul, in Romans 7, it's a great chapter. It's a comfort to us, and it's also instructive to us. Paul says in chapter 7, he's talking about there's things that he wants to do that he doesn't do. There's things that he doesn't want to do that he does, and what a wretched person he is. And he struggles like we struggle to do what's right. Paul is not in this Philippians passage trying to tell people that he's reached perfection. He's saying he's struggling, he's straining on towards the goal that God has called him to. But he says in Romans 7, verse 18, I have the second half of verse 18, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. That's the Apostle Paul said that. So if you ever feel that way, you're in good company. The Apostle Paul had the same thing. But he wrote for them, brothers and sisters, in verse 13, I do not consider myself yet to take hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. Obviously, Paul hadn't forgotten what his life was, because just in the first part of chapter 3, he's telling them all the great things he did according to the law to be right with God. So he remembers it. He hasn't forgot it. But what he's saying is he's putting it behind him, the good and the bad. The things that the bad can haunt you. The bad things that you've done can haunt you and cause you to stumble and cause you to freeze up and not be able to do. And the good things can make you feel so good about yourself that you're no good anymore. He just mentioned the things he'd previously done, and he pressed ahead, not trusting anything he had done to count toward taking him to the prize that God had called him heavenward to. My brother just posted on Facebook a Zig Ziglar quote yesterday, and I thought it was good. It says, Zig Ziglar was a motivational speaker. I don't know if you ever got to hear him speak. He was really a great character. But he said, don't look back. You are not going in that direction. And that's what Paul is saying here. Zig said it last. Paul said it first. It doesn't help to look at what you've done right in the past. You can sometimes look at what you did right and take your eyes off the goal. If you were in a race, and Paul is likening this to a race, if you're in a race and you bust out from the crowd, have you ever been to like a 5K race or I can't remember the name of the long one, the 26th marathon. I've been to many of them and watched Lisa run. There she is again. But they start in a crowd, and there's people that bust out right away, and they get way out ahead, and some of them stay that way the whole race, obviously. But if you were in a race and you did really well, you're doing a 5K and you're a K and a half into it, and you look back and say, wow, I'm way ahead of everybody else. This is fantastic what I'm doing. I'm going to go back to the starting line and watch that the video of that start again. I got to see that. That would be ridiculous. That would be absolutely ridiculous. You have lost the race. You have failed, even though you had a great start. Paul's forgetting was behind him, the good and the bad. It's also not good to look back at your failures. Contemplating your failures constantly is depressing because there are so many of them. Maybe not for you guys, but for me, oh my goodness, what a list. If you look back at your, it's instructive for us to think on our failures when they happen or for a time to do different. It's instructive to help us that way. But also, if we just stay there, when God says that he has wiped the slate clean of our sin debt against him, that's just killing you. That's going to kill you to constantly live them again. Don't continue to live in the past. So Paul says, I put it all in the past. We don't have to live in the past. 1 John 1:9, that'll be familiar to a lot of you. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is very good news for us, that we can continue to come to him and confess our sin and continue to be cleansed and continue to stay in fellowship with him. That when we have failures, which we're going to have, we're going to make resolutions that we don't keep. We're going to make promises we don't keep. We're going to do things we don't keep. And I always say when I'm talking with somebody that's getting married, I say, you're going to make vows when you get married. And the reason you make those vows is because you're going to want to break them. You're going to want to do those things. You're going to want to do the things you shouldn't do. You're going to want to do the wrong things. And so you make these vows and force yourself to do what is right. But God is forgiving. Every day is new with him. And he says, and the problem we have with our thinking on God is we think he's like us. We don't do it consciously. We know God's different than us, but we think he's got to think like us. He's got to have a limit, you know, what he'll take. He's got to have a limit of what he'll forgive us of. One of my favorite verses, set of verses on forgiveness, is in Luke 17, verses 3 through 5. And he says in verse 3, so watch yourself. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to say, I repent, you must forgive them. And I always love what the apostle said, and it has an exclamation point. Increase our faith, because that is so outside of our thinking. That is so outside of where we are, but that is where God is. The reason God calls us to do that, and I know I've mentioned this before because I love this verse, but the reason God calls us to do that, that's who God is. We don't find a place where we have gone too far. We don't find a place where we've done that thing too many times that God can't forgive us and restore us. It says, do we continue in sin? I read earlier, do we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, that's not why we do that. We don't continue in sin because of the grace, but the grace is there when we fail. The reason they sin increase our faith is because God has no limit on his mercy. That's not what we usually consider. We feel like that we've reached a certain point and God is going to give up on us. Paul says he hadn't reached that point yet. He hadn't been there. He was struggling with, I want to do the right things and I don't want to do the wrong things. He was struggling with it, but he was pressing on towards the mark. He was pressing on to that calling heavenward, that God has called him heavenward in Christ Jesus. In Isaiah 55, there's some verses that are very familiar. Verse 8 in chapter 55 of Isaiah, it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, declares the Lord. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I've heard that verse quoted when we can't understand something. And that those verses are actually tagged on to the end of, yeah, I wasn't going to read it. I'm going to read it because it's a little long, but I'm going to read it anyway. It's tagged on to this. I'm going to read it to you. When I read it yesterday, I cried. Hopefully I won't do that now. Isaiah 55. He says, he's talking to Israel. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy milk and wine without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Listen to me that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and a commander of the people. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts, and let them turn to the Lord, and he'll have mercy on them. And to our God, he will have mercy on them. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. He says he's going to freely pardon. He has mercy on him. He's begging people to come to him for forgiveness. He's begging them to come to him for forgiveness of their sins. And then he says, that's where that verse comes in. It says, my thoughts are not like your thoughts. He's telling them, I think different than you do about sin. I think different than you do about forgiveness. Probably the difference when we think about sin is we don't think about it as terrible as God does. But we don't think of his mercy and his forgiveness as great as he is. His mercy never ends. With God's great mercy and his loving kindness, his unfailing love, we can forget what is behind us and strain to what is ahead of us to press on for the prize. And the prize is Christ. And the prize is heaven. In the Christian life, I'm always amazed at how merciful God is. Because in the Christian life, the line in the sand, you draw a line in the sand, somebody say, don't cross that line. You know, they're giving you an ultimatum. But in the Christian life, you can draw a line in the sand and step over it and say, I'm leaving that behind me. I'm leaving all that behind me because I'm a new creature in Christ. In verses 15 and 16 of Philippians 3, Paul is very confident that his way, that his goal should be our goal. He's very confident of it because he says in verse 15, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only live up to what you've already attained. He's saying that mature Christians, this should be your thought. This should be what you're thinking. This should be what you're doing with your life. And if you're not convinced of that, you're a new Christian. Live up to what you already know is right and what is true. But he said, this is where you should be going. He's offering himself as an example. Today, January 2nd, by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you too can begin to put the past behind you and press on to the end of the race, to the prize, heavenward with Christ. If Paul's goal becomes our goal, as he suggests, then any resolutions we make at any time, for the new year at any time, should be weighed by how it moves our spiritual goal forward. That doesn't mean that you can't say, I want to get the kitchen painted by March. I mean, there's nothing wrong with those kind of things. There's nothing wrong with having goals. We should have goals. But if our main goal is what Paul said, to understand the resurrection and enter into his death and enter into his sufferings, if that's your goal, then how you make your resolutions will probably be a little better than I want to have a new this or a new that or a new boat. Well, a new boat, that's not a bad one. Your resolution should be fitting into what your goal is, and if your goal is to know Christ like Paul knows Christ, is trying to know Christ, then your resolutions will fit into that and will work and be glorifying to God. The great thing is that the resolution you can make today is to follow Christ. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've not put your faith in his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, if you haven't done that, you could do that today. And that's the best place to start to make any kind of change in your life. That's it. That's everything. And then let God work in your life and show you what he wants from you. But that's available to you today. It's available every day, all day long, every day. And I just pray that we would continue on and press on to the goal of the the heavenward call with Christ. Let's pray. God, I am amazed at your love for us and your great mercy, your loving kindness, your unending love for us, and how in Christ we can be dead to the old man of sin and be a new creature, free, that you offer that to us just by faith. And God, I pray that as we think over the things that we're going to do, that we would think of them in light of what you would think, because you tell us what you think in the scripture. God, I pray that we would find ourselves making decisions that would be glorifying you. I thank you, God, for your mercy. I thank you for your strength, for your wisdom. And God, I pray that we would follow you all the days of 2022 and the years beyond if you give them to us. In Jesus' name, amen.